All right, let's dig in. So, first of all, most of you in this room know who my name. You know, my name is Corbett, and I am the student ministry director here at Sierra Community Church. You know, I can't believe this. I'm looking back, and I have overseen our junior high and high school ministry now for over 10 years. And I tell you what, no, thank you. It really, I tell you what, God has wired me to really enjoy teenagers, and I still do. I know. People look at me funny when I say that, but I really do enjoy it, so thank you for that opportunity. Now comes the bad news. I hate to break this to you, but football season, officially over. Right? Some of you are sad, some of you could care less, right? But that means the baseball season, right around the corner, right? You know, I'm not as much of a football guy, but I do follow baseball. I do really enjoy each spring because it offers new hope for every team, a clean slate, and even for young players who are just trying to make that team and get on the roster. It really is an exciting time. So you baseball fans, you'll get this. Today, I've been called up from the minors. I mean, if you want to be literal about it, yes, junior high and high school students are minors. They're not 18 yet. So I've been called up, right? And I get to play with you guys today in the bigs. Now, I know I'm getting sent back down tomorrow. But that doesn't matter because getting to study and teach God's word really is a joy for me. And to get to do that upstairs with the minors or down here with you, really, it both is a blessing. And I know I'm getting called back up in May. So I get to look forward to that. So, okay, let's jump in here. Last week, Dan kicked us off on a new series looking at Matthew, really chapters 5 through 7, the entire discourse that we label the Sermon on the Mount, right? And this sermon starts with this wonderful 10 or 11 passages that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers, and so forth, right? These are all characteristics or attributes of people who really follow Jesus. And as we look at the sermon as it continues, we see this picture that we really have no chance at all of meeting God's standard. You know, we may be able to externally live out the hard ones, like we may not murder somebody, but Jesus ups that ante and says, even if we're angry with our brothers, we're guilty of murder in our hearts. And so the sermon points us to our ultimate need for Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. We also see this term in the Beatitudes, blessed or blessed, and that really can be translated happy as well. We see that when we live out those Christian characteristics, that Christian life, it leads to blessings in our life. And this week, I pick up really at the end of that in verses 11 through 16, but first I'd like to start with the true story. Many years ago, there was a king named Joshua, and this king loved his people. Although he was a king, he didn't enjoy most of his time with the wealthy and powerful, but rather found himself attracted to the poor in spirit. He wasn't a doctor, but was regularly surrounded by the sick, looking to him for a cure. He was a man of perfect integrity and wept and mourned over his people's unwillingness to follow God. It is said he had the world's most powerful army, but never once called it to his defense. He had power under complete control, and that is how we define meekness. From a very young age, he dedicated himself to the knowledge of God and the pursuit of righteousness. He even explained the scriptures to men who were much older than he. And as king, he was presented with multiple opportunities to judge people brought before him accused as guilty. And time again, this king chose mercy. There were some who said of the king, "This man must have seen God. He has such a pure heart." And it seems he never seeks his own benefit, but rather chooses forgiveness and love for the people his people often cast aside. Now the king's followers constantly asked him, begged him to exercise his power and authority over those that disrespected him and his people. But this king chose peace every time. Because of all this, King Joshua was often insulted, ridiculed, and accused of many things he was never guilty of. Eventually, his very own people turned on him and what can be only described as prophecy fulfilled. He was nailed to a tree. You may have heard of this King Joshua, or Yeshua, as his Hebrew family called him. Today, we call him Jesus. You see, our King Jesus lived out every one of these Beatitudes. It is his faithfulness and his obedience, his sacrifice that have met God's standard for us. And this King calls you and I to follow him every single day. And this is why we can live out the Christian life we see in the Beatitudes without the weight of guilt when we fail. Because it's Jesus who justifies us before God. And this frees us up to be meek, to pursue mercy, to be peacemakers. Because when we consistently live that Christian life, it sets us apart from an unbelieving world. And God uses our lives as a testimony to point to him. A changed life points to the giver of that life, and that is God. You know, 1 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us of this truth. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here." You know, I like what the late pastor Warren Wiersbe, I don't know if you used to listen to his radio shows, used to say. He called the Beatitudes the Beatitudes, right? And it's not just that the non-believers can't be merciful, can't be meek, but when Christians live that out, we do it as a lighthouse. We do it as a beacon to point not to ourselves, but to God. And you know, the promises that we see in living this life out, it's not a promise of a perfect, healthy life. It's not a life without problems. And as a matter of fact, a lot of the promises we can't experience until we die, seeing the kingdom of God and so forth. Now, we're going to pick up in our text here in Matthew chapter 5. You have your Bibles that you can turn there to verses 11 through 16, again in Matthew chapter 5. And if at any time, as I'm kind of referring back to the Beatitudes, blessed are those who seek and hunger for righteousness, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacekeepers. If you find yourself saying, well, I don't know what it means to be meek or a peacekeeper or any of that stuff you're talking about, I would encourage you to go back to the message that Dan preached last week. You can get that free online on our website. And because he goes into detail in every single one of those Beatitudes and really gives you a picture of what that means to live it out. If you get the emails from our church, he sent out a weekly action plan. Again, a very good summary of what each one of these Beatitudes look like. And I'm not going to rehash them because he did it last week and we don't have 6 hours. Right? Okay, so picking up, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Lord, as we enter into your word today, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the understanding of what it means to take these words and to live them, that we would be encouraged today. Father, I pray for every single person in this building, in this room today, that you would speak to each one of us in the way that we need to hear from you. Father, help us, our hearts, to be receptive to your word. Jesus, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Pray these things in your name, Lord. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Okay, so again, picking up in verses 11, and this really is the second half or the second part of the first 10 verses. This is the, okay, this is what it looks like when you live out those first 10 verses. So first, who is Jesus' primary audience? Who is he speaking to in this sermon? Anybody remember? Disciples, very good, yes. he's speaking to his disciples. Now, they've kind of gathered a large crowd that's following that can be, you know, seen as overhearers, but his primary audience is his disciples. It's Christians. And this is important because we need to understand he's not just giving general advice about how to live a happy life. He's telling his disciples, this is what it's going to look like when you live out a Christian life. Verses 11 and 12, our first observation says, when we live that life, we'll experience persecution. People who live out Christianity consistently in their lives will experience persecution. Now notice he doesn't say if people insult you. He says when people insult you. Jesus is saying if you are a Christian, you'll be poor in spirit, you'll be meek, and you're going to be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And now also notice he says, when he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus, not you, us. Right? He doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted because you're obnoxious or arrogant. Right? The gospel is offensive enough on its own to people who don't think they need a savior. We don't need to make it any worse. You know, I've never been able to literally argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. You know, and I've got friends, I want to grab them and I want to say, you know, just why can't you get it? God loves you, you idiot. But I don't think that's the best tool to reach my non-believing friends. However, I did get this coffee mug for Father's Day last year. It's been almost a year of therapy. I'm doing much better. Thank you for your prayers. You know, I have difficult discussions regarding the gospel with my non-believing friends, and some of those discussions have continued for years, and I think the ability to remain humble and listen has allowed those conversations to continue. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that truth separated from love is like a banging cymbal, right? And not the good kind that we listen to the drummers, right? The bad kind. Or in my house, it's like, you know, one of those toys that, you know, you touch it and it's got that noise loop that it goes through. Super annoying toys I keep trying to get rid of that keep showing up at my house. You know, I'll be sitting in my living room at night, I'm reading, it's quiet, and all of a sudden out of the corner of the room is yak, 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 yak. And I'm like freaking out. What's that noise? It's like I'm in a horror movie or something trying to figure out where this toy has just come to life. That's the type of annoying we need to avoid. But back to the point. And that is, blessed are we when we're persecuted for Jesus' presence in our lives. Not because we're hammering people with truth in an abrasive way. We move on to verse 12. We see that really, persecution is par for the course, and if we don't believe it, all we have to do is look back to the prophets and see their examples. You know, in my study last couple of weeks, I came across a story that I'd forgotten about in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 20, and the prophet Jeremiah is called by God to go before his religious court, his chief priest, and he's going to be the bearer of bad news. He's going to tell these religious leaders, the message from God is that judgment is coming. You've turned your back on me and you're no longer listening to me, and because of that, I'm bringing judgment. And how did those religious leaders respond? Were they excited? Like, thanks, Jeremiah. No. They beat him up. They threw him in jail. Think about the example we have in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, right? He's the king's right-hand man. He's doing everything right. His co-workers are so jealous. They can't find anything wrong with him. So what do? They trick the king into making this decree that they know Daniel's not going to be able to keep. So eventually Daniel's thrown into a lion's den. Not because he was obnoxious, but because he chose not to stop praying to God. He chose to continue his commitment to God, and he suffered greatly for it. Although we know that story ends well, not all of them do. You know, this isn't a Starbucks red cup conspiracy. This is real Christian persecution. You know, I think sometimes this text is really hard for me to swallow because, you know, we don't live in a place or time where we're under constant fear that we could be tending our gardens 1 minute and then look up to see a cloud of dust coming over the hill, only to find out that that cloud of dust is an army that's come to wipe out our entire village. You know, it's 2016, and there are still people today on this planet that live under that very fear for following Jesus every single day. These are Egyptian Christians who know very well the persecution of following Jesus. And I want to scream persecution when someone says happy holidays to me instead of Merry Christmas. You know, I get it, but gosh, I'm not ready for persecution. I don't know about you. You know, and persecution for you, me, it might not come in the form of an army. It might come in the form that you lose your job because you're unwilling to participate in unethical business practices. It may be found in your very own family that you have such disunity because you place a priority on following Jesus and others in your family don't. You know, I've told this story a few times, but I think it's as good of an example as any in this case. As many of you know, we have taken our high school students out to the Navajo Reservation to do a summer mission project for the past 16 years. And we work on homes. You know, a lot of them don't have running water or electricity still. And the first couple years that we went, you know, people weren't really that excited that we were there. And quite honestly, 16 years later, there are still some people who couldn't care why we're there. There are some people who have tried to undercut our very ability to be there. But you know what? There are also people who have joined the local churches there because we worked on their homes and we were able to share the gospel with them. There's a group of people that came together and actually had their school superintendent fired so we could come back. You know, the beauty of this is persecution isn't the only response to living out a Christian life. As we'll see later, some will see our good deeds and praise God for it. Right? Now, it's probably a good sign as a Christian if you're experiencing both. Both people praising God for who he's at in your life and suffering persecution. And if you're not, if people are not praising God because he's evident in your life or persecuting you for the same reason, then you might want to ask yourself why. Our next observation comes in verse 13, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Notice he doesn't say you should be or you can be, but that you are the salt of the earth. You see, this is a statement. It's not a command. Jesus is also giving us a warning, though. He's telling us that there's the possibility that we would lose our saltiness. And salt that isn't salty, well, what's that good for? Just to be thrown out. Now, we've got to think about that for a moment. You see, Jesus is describing his disciples, his very first followers, as this most basic seasoning that we know today. Salt, right? Known for bringing out flavor and food to us. But in Jesus' time, we're talking about a time without refrigeration. And salt was the primary means of preserving or slowing down the decay of meat. If you've ever had a piece of beef jerky, that is salt curing meat. Now, we can take this point about salt metaphorically and we can say Christians are salt. Right? They're meant to preserve the truth of God. They're meant to preserve culture from its tendency towards its rapid decay, which we see regularly. Okay, the church is to season its neighborhood. It's to make the things around it better. And we could do that all day long, and those principles are important. We should remember them. But I don't think that's what Jesus is primarily trying to teach us in this passage. I think Jesus is warning us, Christians, of the possibility of being ineffective for his kingdom. of not being set apart enough from the rest of the world, and in doing so, losing our ability to point people to God. I think Jesus is saying that there is this vibrant, enhancing, preserving salt that is good. It's a life with abundance, and Jesus is prominent. And there's a salt that's not good for much of anything, where Jesus no longer has influence in our lives. Again, in Jesus' day, salt was not the white salt that you find in a salt shaker in a restaurant. And it had to be gathered. And this picture that you're looking at right here is the one of the shores of the Dead Sea. And you can see those salt deposits have kind of grabbed onto the rocks there. So there is a processing that goes on with gathering this salt. And they would have to sift through the minerals that were not healthy or beneficial and keep the salt that was. And so you have this picture Jesus is painting of grabbing this, and there's a section that's kept and it is good, and there's a section that is worthless and it's thrown away. You know, Jesus says, if you lose your salt, what can make it salty again? I don't know, but I do know this. If there's not enough salt, you can't tell it's there. But just the right amount of salt can take something that's bland and can make it great. You know, this really is an amazing thing to think about. You know, let me ask you this. Do you walk into a group of your coworkers or your friends, and does the language get better when you enter that conversation? That's good salt. Do you pray for your neighborhood, for your town, for your nation, for this world? You know, God listens to the prayers of his people, and that's good salt. Are you able to have healthy conversations about God with people that you disagree with in other areas? If you can, that's good salt. So we move on to verse 14 here, where Jesus says the next thing to his disciples, or Christians, is that they're the light of the world. Again, this is a statement. You are the light of the world. And remember, who's Jesus talking to? This is his ragtag group of disciples, of fishermen and people from all over who didn't make the cut the first time, right? But it doesn't matter, because they're not the source of the light. They're just the vehicles that God has chosen to shine through, as are you and I. And there's another interesting part here to the statement. In both 13 and 14, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. So salt is the preservative, and the earth, or the people in it, are what's decaying. And then you have the same thing said here, where you are the light of the world. You are light, and the world is in darkness. I think this one's pretty obvious. I don't think I have to convince you that our world is often in darkness. We see it every day, and it's not just out there. Okay, that's easy to point at. But it's also in here. It's in my heart. And this one is way harder to deal with on a daily basis than pointing fingers out there. So what's the purpose of light? Well, you walk into a dark room, what's the first thing you do? Turn on the light. Okay, well, we live where there are light switches, so yes, we do that. Okay, light allows us to see. It removes darkness. As a matter of fact, darkness really is just the absence of light. You know, I found this image, National Geographic, and they describe it as light pollution all over the world. And I mean, technically, all it really is densely populated areas of our planet that have access to electricity. So you see the eastern half of the United States is densely populated and a lot of electricity, Western Europe, India. How cool would it be if this was a map of God's people shining the light of the gospel into a dark world? How cool would it be if that map represented the gospel going out into all nations because God was shining his light through faithful believers in Christ like you and I? Jesus tells his disciples they're the light of the world. They're a city on a hill and not to cover it up. And it's no mistake, he uses light here to describe his disciples, because in John chapter 8, he also uses that same phrase to describe himself. He said, I am the light of the world. So how does Jesus, the light of the world, and his disciples, which now includes you and I, how is that statement true that both can be the light of the world? Well, I think that answer is found in John 14, where we get the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. He said he wouldn't leave us, but that he would be in us. And this is how both statements are true. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit. Now we are the light of the world because of him. And there's some scripture that I ran across this past week. Just amazing. It's found in the book of Isaiah. And these four chapters or four sections really are referred to as the four servant songs or the four messianic prophecies that we find in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52 through 53. And I know I've got a typo in your notes. It should have chapter 50 in there. It's not. Now remember, this is the book of Isaiah written 700 years before Jesus was born. And we come across passages where he is speaking about the coming Messiah in this way. He says, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. In 49:6, similar language about Jesus, the coming Messiah. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, like that map. And this is just a beautiful picture. I mean, think about this. If Christ is in you, you can't help but shine his light, because it's not us, but it's him, the source of our light. Jesus tells us then to be foolish to cover that light up. So what's the problem? Why is there still war and pain in this world? That there are millions of people on this planet that are shining the light of God to the world. Well, obviously there are a number of problems, and I think one of them goes back to this very thing he just said. For some reason, we dim the light of Christ in our lives. We're afraid that if we let people know we're Christians, we might lose our job. We're afraid that we'll stand out, we won't fit in, and people will not accept us. We're afraid of being called judgmental and everything else in the book, right? For whatever reason, we dim that light and we don't allow that light of God to shine out into the world. But there's another reason, and we find that answer in the third chapter of the book of John, which is this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, this is the ultimate struggle of humanity, isn't it? I mean, it's good versus evil. This is light versus darkness. But we don't lose hope because we've read the book. We know how it ends, right? Now, I've mentioned this phrase, good deeds, a few times. It's in our text. And so I think it's really, really important to clarify what I mean by that. And this is so very important for Christians to get because I see it misunderstood all the time and it leads to destruction, really, in people's lives. And I want to go back to a message that John preached in our previous series on Moses. He gave us a really detailed description of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle really was just this temporary temple that was to be the dwelling place of God while the people were traveling in the desert all that time. And there were five different offerings that people participated in. The mandatory sin offering. Now that's the big one. Okay, that's the one where the priest goes in, not just to the temple, but to the Holy of Holies once a year, and he makes a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. And that is mandatory once a year. Second mandatory offering was the trespass offering. And this was one in case you unintentionally sinned or you had wronged another person and you needed to make amends. There was an offering for that. But there were three more offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And all three of these offerings are voluntary acts of worship. They're voluntary responses in gratitude to who God is and what he had done for the people. And see, this is where we get confused. Because as soon as we start talking about how Christians should live and a certain behavior and things we're supposed to do, generally there are two responses that I see. And the first one is this. People see this description of what it means to be a Christian, these things, and the Beatitudes, being, you know, giving mercy and showing meekness and living these things out, and they say, okay, I've got to do these things in order for God to love me and accept me. And they're driven by performance. And what that means is when they're doing well, they think God is happy with me. God will accept me. And when they're doing poorly, they start feeling guilty. They start thinking that God doesn't love them and they're not going to measure up. And eventually what ends up happening is the bad days outweigh the good days. And the weight of that guilt of not measuring up ends up crushing the desire to even try. And people just give up. Or they run this roller coaster back and forth from God loves me, now he doesn't, God loves me, now he doesn't, like it's upon them. And the blessings that God promises us in here turn into a curse. And they were never meant to be that way. Now there's another response that I get quite frequently, which is when you tell people, hey, look, there really is a behavioral standard that Christians should pursue. And they stand back and say, whoa, you're being legalistic, okay, you know, that's judgmental, you can't tell me that. All I have to do, I just got to believe in Jesus, and I don't have to do any of that stuff. Now, both of those responses, both of those arguments are really answers to the wrong question. Okay, now, hang with me for a minute. I'm going to dive into the deep end of the pool, and we'll come back to the shallow end quickly, but follow me here, okay? The Bible teaches us that the sacrificial system that people observed in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing. It was temporary, and it would point us to the sacrifice that was coming in the New Covenant, okay? We know, because Jesus said it about himself, that he is the New Covenant. He is the sin offering, the big one, done, once and for all. He's both the priest and the offering. There's nothing you or I can do for God to take the place of Jesus' life and sacrifice for our sin. Amen? Yes. This is the absolute foundation to the gospel. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, this is where we get this big legal term that we might hear called justification, right? We're justified, or in other words, we're made right despite our sin because of what Christ has done for us, not because of anything we've done. Christ is that sin offering done. Read Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see the author describe this exactly to a T among other places. Okay, so that's one offering that's taken care of. Now, if we exclude the mandatory trespass offering, which we can still exercise through confession and amends with one another, we're left with three voluntary acts of worship. And are these still important today? Yes, they are. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 uses this very language. When the Apostle Paul tells us, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that is Jesus paying the sin offering instead of us, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, we can't confuse the sin offering that cancels our sin that is completed in Jesus and the offerings that are voluntary acts of worship. They're two completely separate things. Works and deeds are commanded on Christians in the New Testament, but they're never taught as anything that pays for the sin offering. They're always referred to as acts of worship. In other words, these acts of worship are really just your and my choices every single day about how we're going to live and treat other people in light of who God is and what he's done for us. You know, I'll give you an example here. When my kids get Christmas presents from their family, they love to write thank you cards. You know, and they really do. They enjoy it. They get the cards, and they're drawing, and they're coloring in them, and they're really expressing their excitement and joy in receiving the gifts from their family. Now, if they don't send those cards, are the gifts going to stop coming? Well, it's impolite, but do the cards earn the gifts? Well, I hope not. I hope my family will be generous and continue to give and give the six-year-old a little slack on being receptive to that, right? In the same way, our offerings in our service to God, it's like that. It's a response to what God has done. It's never earning God's place before us. You know, two really distinct things about salt and light, they both stand out, right? You put too much salt on something, well, it's going to stand out. Too much light, it's going to blind you, right? And we have both of those opportunities to stand out into a world that desperately needs to see something different than what they're being sold every day. They need to see Jesus being lived out in our lives every day. It's the testimony that God uses through us to show people life change happens through him. Our good deeds never are meant to bring praise to us. They're always to point to God. He is the source of our saltiness. He is our light. He is the reason and purpose behind all of it. Now, when we live this out, when we stand out, things are going to get messy. You know, I heard this great illustration last week. Let's say you're camping, you're in the woods, and you're taking a walk, and you come across this little critter, little animal guy, and he's found his way into a decaying coffee can. Only his head is stuck, and he's in darkness. And you look at the little guy, you have compassion on him, and you say, "Oh, this poor little guy, he's in the darkness." And I have the ability to bring him out into the light. So you start to bend down to help him out, and halfway down you realize that little critter is a skunk. And now your decision just got a little more difficult, didn't it? You ask yourself, well, what's it going to cost me to bend over and help this little guy? And what if he doesn't appreciate my kind act of generosity? Well, I'll tell you what you do. First, be smart and get downwind. Second, don't be a coward. Bend down and let that little guy go. You know, and I think that's a great analogy for what a Christian's responsibility is into a decaying world. You know, people often don't want our help. And quite frankly, they're offended that we'd even say they need help. Don't be a coward. Continue to bring Jesus into the life of your friends and family that don't have them, even though you know it's going to be messy, even though it's really hard at times. And you know what? This is the truth of what people are searching for when they watch you and I and our lives. And they are watching. They want to know if our faith is real, if God is actually worth following. They want to know if what God says about life and death and everything in between is real and worth listening to. If we're salt and we're light and we stand out and we point people to God, we have the ability to do just that. You know, we've seen here that there are really only two responses, in this text anyway, to living out the Christian life. We're going to experience persecution, or they're going to praise our Father in heaven. And Jesus tells us that we can rejoice in either one of those two outcomes. Amen? You know, I'd like to close today with a quote from the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. He said, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. Devout Christians are destined to be regarded as fools in modern society. We are fools for Christ's sake. We must pray for courage to endure the scorn of the sophisticated world If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ. And have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Christians, we are salt. We are light. Let us have the courage to live that way, to stand out, and in doing so, point people to Jesus. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that you met the standard that we never can, so that we are freed up to follow you in grace. Lord, I thank you. It is a huge responsibility that you have chosen us to be your beacons, to reflect who you are and what you've done to a world that so desperately needs you. But Lord, help us to live that way, the way that you created us to. Help us to seek you in everything we do. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we can continually point people back to you because of it. Lord, we're thankful because our God and our Creator has made a way and has given us participation in this world. Help us to live out these truths in our lives today and every day after this. And when we fail, to get up and remind ourselves to keep going. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Everybody said? Amen. Amen.